Well, we're continuing in the study of Isaiah. So if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Thank you, brother. Isaiah chapter 40. As you look at the book of Isaiah, some would read it and say this is a history book. It's really not a history book. It's a prophetic book. It's a book full of prophecy. The interesting thing is that most of the prophecy that's written in Isaiah is already fulfilled. There's some portions of it that are left for the second advent as he comes in his glory. And they're, of course, they're not yet fulfilled. But we know that the future prophecies will be fulfilled with the exact same precision and accuracy as the previous prophecies. And that's the comfort to us, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to take the first 11 verses this morning rather quickly. And then in the second hour, we'll finish the rest of the chapter, Lord willing. Let's begin by reading the first 11 verses. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain shall, and hill shall be made low, and the crooked place shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, and the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. A voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. And say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule with him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. And he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and he will gather them into his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. May God bless his word to our heart this morning. Isaiah 40, it's a significant chapter because it's a landmark in terms of the major division of the book. We see it's really a model of Scripture. The book of Isaiah is a miniature of the whole Bible. The first 39 chapters relate to the first 39 books, and it's the Old Testament. The next 27 chapters relate to the New Testament with 27 books. The Old Testament speaks of judgment. It speaks of God's judgment upon sin. But the New Testament speaks of God's grace and God's forgiveness of sin. And so it's interesting that we see the first 39 chapters are a subject of God's hand of judgment upon the nations and upon the people of Israel. The second half deals with future. It deals with forgiveness. And it's just a direct contrast and a major change in the text and the focus of the book. And because of that, some of the liberal critics of our day, actually beginning only in the 18th century, have suggested that we have two authors here and that this division marks the change from one author to another, different Isaiah. But that's not very well supported. In fact, when you look at all the evidence, is this one Isaiah? And it's interesting that all the church fathers and all the theologians up to the 18th century held to one Isaiah. The higher critics, which sometimes I refer to as the lower critics, they seem to like to diminish the supernatural. and the preciousness of God's word. And so we see that by suggesting another Isaiah, they're able to make the dating of that second half much earlier and thus less supernatural in terms of the fulfillment of the prophecies. But we don't spend much time there. The second session deals with Judah's return from the captivity and the restoration of the entire nation and also the restoration of the entire world under the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this book, you get a lot of glimpses, beautiful glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in his first advent as the suffering Savior, but you see beautiful glimpses of his second advent as he's the Lord of glory as well. And so we can see both of those in this beautiful, beautiful book. The chapter begins with comfort, comfort. It's mentioned twice because of emphasis, and we see the reasons why it's comforting, because there are two things that result and bring comfort, and that is the release of captivity and the forgiveness of sins. And that speaks of our comfort, isn't it? The fact that we've been released from the bondage of sin and Satan and death and hell. And our sins have been forgiven by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can see Isaiah says to Israel, comfort, comfort. And the remarkable thing is those things hadn't happened yet. When Isaiah wrote the book, they were still looking for another 100 years of suffering in the Mesopotamian Valley there between the Assyrians as well as the Babylonians. And so there was another 100 years before the comfort could even be realized. And then once they were captured, there was another 70 years of captivity before that ended. And so it's truly prophetic. And yet we see the beauty of it speaks to our own life in terms of us being released from the captivity of Satan and sin. With sins that are forgiven. And so the next time you see one another, go up to him and say, comfort, comfort. Maybe they'll remember and know what you're talking about. The second section of Isaiah that we're looking at here is divided into three sections. There's chapters 40 to 48. And it's interesting, at the end of each one of these sections, there's a little phrase that repeats itself. No peace for the wicked. How true that is. No peace for the wicked, even today. Chapter 49 to 57, you see that phrase again found. No peace for the wicked. And then when you take up chapters 58 to 66, the third section of this second section of the book of Isaiah, you'll find this phrase, the worm shall not die and the fire is not quenched. No peace for the wicked. And that's their eternal destiny, and that is the lake of fire and hell itself. And so there is a sense of judgment upon the wicked, but that is a sense of comfort to Israel. We see that all through the Psalms, don't we? The writers of the Psalms are in some cases frustrated. Why are the wicked prospering and the godly are perishing? Why is it that God isn't judging sooner? We call those precatory psalms, when the psalmist calls upon judgment to the wicked. And yet we see here in the book of Isaiah, in the second session, an assurance to the people of Israel that the wicked will be judged, and the judgment of the Lord is certainly just. As you look at this second section, this section from Isaiah 40 to 66, there are three key events in this section. It's the second half here, deliverance from captivity. You find that spoken of clearly in chapter 44, verse 28 through 45. And then the second event is the rejection and the restoration of both the suffering Savior and the Savior, the glorified servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's from 52:13 to 53:12. And then we see the restoration of Israel, as we've been speaking of, not only the restoration of Israel, but the Lord's hand upon the world. We see that from 61 to 65 in relation to the coming Messiah. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that right away. I'm looking forward to the restoration of this world under the hand of God. Oh, how we need God's hand to rule and God's hand to bring justice and to also bring mercy and grace in the affairs of mankind today. Well, we see the purpose for the writing of the book of Isaiah and this section particularly, and that is that he would encourage the nation of Israel to engage themselves in godly living in light of the suffering, because there is a future and there is justice and there is comfort to come. In fact, it's interesting to see that the word comforts or comforted, they occur 13 times between chapter 40 and chapter 66. It's a repetitive term for emphasis. The trials are almost over. Well, let's go into the text a little bit. That by just a way of introduction. And we go to chapter 40. Verses 1 through 11 is the comfort of God's pardon and his peace. The warfare is finished. Well, it wasn't finished, but it is finished. It's going to be completed. And he says the warfare is finished and the sins are pardoned, or the sins are forgiven. And that was intended to let the people of Israel know that there is comfort, there is peace, there is hope from the Lord. And then you'll see that in verses 1 through 11. And then verses 12 to 13 that we'll pick up in the second hour, hopefully, is the comfort from the Lord's attributes. Comfort from his attributes because of who he is. You can find comfort in the scriptures in terms of what he does. But you can find comfort in the scriptures in terms of who he is. And both are important views of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's move into the first 11 verses of this chapter. Right away, as we begin reading, we see John the Baptist, don't we? Direct quotes from John the Baptist, the forerunner of the first advent. You find that in Luke 3:2-6, almost direct quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. He's the first forerunner of the first advent. The forerunner of the second advent is Elijah. And you'll find that in Malachi 4. And so John the Baptist clearly speaking of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later Elijah speaks of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In between, well, we know there's a mighty, mighty important event that takes place between the first advent and the second advent, and that's the rapture of the church. And I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to seeing the Lord, having been caught up to meet the Lord in the air and to be brought into his presence for all eternity. So we heard from John the Baptist, we won't be present to hear from Elijah. But it's going to be a glorious event upon the earth when the Lord comes. And so you hear of John the Baptist's message. What's the most familiar phrase that John the Baptist would use? Well, it was probably the most radical, revolutionary statement that he could ever make. I may have said this before. Bear with me if I repeat myself the older I get. You know how that is. But he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Well, behold the Lamb. They weren't looking for a lamb. They were looking for a mighty warrior on a white horse that would come with swords to deliver them from Rome. But John the Baptist says, there's going to be a lamb coming. The lamb is the most meek of many of the animals that the Lord has ever created. A lamb that was led to the slaughter, a sheep before a shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And so you have the lamb, but it says, behold the lamb, and it says, that taketh away. Can you imagine being a Jew and hearing John the Baptist say, take away? Now wait a minute, we have a feast every year, the high priest goes behind the veil, he takes the blood, he sprinkles it on the mercy seat, and we know we're good for another year. What do you mean? Take away. It was totally revolutionary. They had no concept of their sins being totally forgiven. Even in the Old Testament here in Isaiah, it's spoken of as pardon. The word pardon isn't exactly the same experience we have through the blood of Jesus Christ. The pardon is the favor of a king who seeks to reduce the penalty, but the record is always there. You could go, there's actually a department of the government in Washington, D.C. that keeps track of all the pardons that have ever been committed. And you could go into their records and read the sin of the individual and when they were pardoned. I'm glad that the Lord, when He forgave my sins, He threw them behind His back, as deep as the sea, never to be seen again. In fact, He says He wills not even to remember them. Now, it's not that He's forgetful, but it's His will that says, I won't remember your sins anymore. And so we see this wonderful work of John the Baptist, as he says, behold the Lamb that taketh away. But then he says, the sins of the world. Well, there the Jewish people are about ready to fall on their face. Because, you know, they always looked at the Messiah as the one that was coming for them. And now they have to say, wait a minute, this Messiah is coming as a Lamb to take away the sins of even the Gentiles? Even the people of the foreign lands? Yes, of the world. And so it's a powerful statement that John the Baptist makes to the people. There are three locations that are made here in this chapter. There is Zion, which was the city of David, built on a hill. Then there was Jerusalem, which is the capital of Palestine, that was built on two hills. And then there is the cities of Judah, which are the royal tribes that speak of the grace coming through the royal Lord Jesus Christ, who is part of the tribe of Judah. And so it's interesting that Jerusalem is spoken of here. When I think of Jerusalem, I think of the Lord as He goes before the city from the Mount of Olives. And He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that despised the prophets and slew them, how often would I have taken you as a shepherd would take your chicks under your wings, but you would not. But you would not. Often it's spoken in the New Testament about the Old Testament was the people that slew the prophets, and so here we see the Lord speaking of what He will do in the future. And I'm going to read a couple of verses from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7 shows the shepherd and his care for the sheep. In Revelation chapter 7, I'm going to begin at verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, it's interesting. The blood of the Lamb is the basis of all redemption throughout the entire Word of God. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. And this is the portion that I think may even be taken from Isaiah. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe all tears from their eyes. And so we see the shepherd here, the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly is the shepherd of the sheep. And we could go through so many places in the New Testament and speak of the shepherding work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in Revelation, but in John 21, feed my sheep, pasture my sheep, feed my lambs, as He spoke to Peter. And then, of course, John chapter 10, the wonderful chapter of the Lord. I am the good shepherd. And he lays down his life for the sheep. But then we see the cities of Judah are mentioned here, these royal cities which speak of the tribe of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And it encourages me to go back to chapter 5 verse 5, as the Lord is seen here And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And so we see it's interesting that Zion is mentioned. It's the city of David. Jerusalem is mentioned, the capital of Palestine and where the shepherd comes to. But the cities of Judah, the royal cities, there's three locations. They all speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in a beautiful way. Bethlehem would be included in the cities of Judah. And you notice it says that it brings good tidings. Twice it speaks of the fact that these cities bring good tidings in Isaiah. And the word good tidings in Isaiah's text actually means fresh, fragrant bouquet of cheer. Or fresh, fragrant bouquet of cheer. And, of course, we go to the New Testament and we see that little phrase. It almost is a direct quote from Isaiah. Good tidings, as the angels announce the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, from the Greek language, good tidings actually is referred to as the gospel. The gospel is the good tidings of great joy to all people. And so we see a reference to that as well here in this reference to the cities of Judah. It's interesting in verses 9 through 10 of Isaiah 40, you have, Behold your God. Well, that's Elohim in the plural sense. So it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit included there. But then when you have the next phrase in verse 10, it's behold the Lord God. That's Adonai Elohim as Jehovah. It's the proper name for God. And it's interesting that it says after that, behold his reward is with him and his work is before him. His reward is with him. And I'm going to go back to Revelation 22. It's almost a direct quote from Isaiah. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. We read the Lord speaking, And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. Interesting, Isaiah says his work, speaking of the one who comes. But here the Lord speaks of his reward for those that are doing his work. You see, his work done through us is what he wants to reward for eternity. And it's not our work. Our work is just a waste of wood, hay, and stubble. But when our work is done through the power and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's his work manifested in us. And that's what he will reward in a coming day. And so we look forward to that with excitement. You notice that there's some beautiful beholds. It's interesting to study the word behold in the book of Isaiah. There's three that it starts with Isaiah 42 and gives me a progression that I want to just follow through in. And that is first of all in Isaiah 42 and also in Isaiah 52. It says, Behold my servant. Behold my servant. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was a servant of the Lord. He came to do the will of the Lord. He came to do what the Lord desired, what God desired. You remember what we saw in Isaiah chapter 6. Who shall go for me? And we believe a beautiful glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ there. He said, Here am I. Send me. And that was said before the ages of time. That was said before the foundations were laid. That was said in eternity past, so far back we can't even think about the time. There was no time then. And in that time period or that age before the time and ages of humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ with God the Father agreed to the redemptive plan of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ established his role as the suffering Messiah that would go to Calvary's cross before the foundations of the world. That was referenced in Ephesians and also in Peter's epistle. And so here we see, behold the servant, the one willing to go. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays, as it were, drops of blood falling from his brow, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And all through the Gospels, he says, look, I'm not doing the will of myself. I'm doing the will of my Father who sent me. I find it interesting that the first public words that were ever uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ that are recorded in Scripture, the first that is recorded in Scripture of the Lord's voice are these words. What? Know you not? I must be about my Father's business. You see, he was the servant of the Lord. And then you can go to John's Gospel and you pick up the progression where Pilate says, behold the man. Behold the man. And yet later on, he said in verse 14 of the same chapter, behold your king. Behold your king. Now I put those three things together. Behold the servant. The servant became the man. Behold your man. But the man became the king. A beautiful perspective of the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who was a servant, and his willingness to be a servant made him flesh and blood like you and I without sin, as behold the man. But that man is going to be exalted in the glory one day. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's a coming day when he shall be recognized as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's that now, but he's not recognized that. But one day he will be recognized and every knee shall bow and see him as the King of Kings. So it's a beautiful progression of the behold. Behold my servant. Behold the man. Behold the king. The nature of his coming. Well, it says that he's going to come with his strong hand and he's going to rule. He's going to rule with his hand. It's in the middle of verse 10. He will come with strong hand and with his arm he shall rule him, rule for him. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, go with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. And out of his mouth, this is the Lord Jesus Christ as the victor. He's descending from heaven. We're already in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb has already taken place. And now we follow on as his train dressed in linen and white, and he's faithful and true, and he's coming to the earth to judge. And how does he judge? In verse 15, and out of his mouth go a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth out the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. The nations will be judged. And it's a coming day when all justice will be performed with perfection. And so we see here the nature of his coming revealed even in the future event as he rules with his arm and his strong hand. Just maybe an application here to ourselves from this portion of Scripture. We know that the focus is toward Israel and the nations surrounding Israel. But there's reference, as we saw, to the work of the forerunner, John the Baptist. And he left the earth. The Lord has left the earth. Where is the forerunner? Well, we're his forerunner. We have the good news. We have the responsibility to share the gospel. We should be the ones in this world saying, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That's the essence of the gospel message. And so what a privilege we have to speak forth of the need of repentance as John the Baptist spoke forth. And also the good news of the gospel. What a fragrant bouquet of comfort that is, as Isaiah spoke of the good news. And we look at the gospel today, and it can be such a fragrant, fresh change in the life of a sinner that would come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as a Savior. And we see the need for it here in verses 7 and 8. We see the frailty of mankind and the need for salvation. We're just like grass that withereth away. We're like the flower that fadeth. But in contrast to the temporariness of humanity and our frailty, you notice what it says. But the word of the Lord shall stand forever. What a contrast between human frailty and the divine power of God's spoken word. There is the surety. You find it there at the end of verse 5, where it says, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." That's surety. And that's the confidence we can have as he speaks it, speak forth with great assurance. And so we have the comfort there through the work of the Lord and his work in our frailty and human need of salvation. Just one other thought with regard to comfort. I'm going to read a few verses. First of all, 2 Thessalonians. This chapter began with comfort, 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 but there's great comfort to the saints as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, it says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, our God, even the Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every work and word." Oh, the comfort that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and the comfort of knowing that you're doing what he wants you to do. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just back some pages, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we read this. We're going to be reading verses 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and our Father, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." That's one of his titles. "Who comforteth us in all of our tribulations, that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." And so, yes, to Israel, comfort, comfort. The captivity is going to be over. Your sins are going to be pardoned. My, we have a better message. We have a better message. Comfort, comfort. Christ died for your sins. He loves you so much. And he wants to bring you into heaven for all eternity. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, you probably know where I'm headed on this one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, because of all of that, comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another. One of the greatest comforts we have is to share the fact that the Lord's coming back. We don't know when, but we know that when he comes, he'll take us to be with himself. And another area of comfort is found in this next chapter, verses 9 through 11. It says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to attain salvation," or the word actually could better be translated deliverance. The word salvation is often used synonymously with the word deliverance in the New Testament, except when it's talking about redemption, "by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as ye also do." The Lord has not appointed us to wrath. We're not going through the tribulation. Times are going to get hard, as we've already began to see, depending on where you're living. If you're living in Afghanistan, times are really hard, and we need to be praying for the saints there. We see it kind of getting closer to home. If you're living in Canada, times are getting hard against Christianity. Just recently, legislation was entertained by the Canadian government to declare that the Bible is a hate book. The Bible is a hate book. I look at the Bible as a love book. It's the greatest book to display the love of Christ. But they're getting really serious in their persecution against saints. And many pastors and Bible teachers up there in Canada are now being persecuted and put in prison. And so it's coming. It's going to get harder and harder, but the Lord's going to take us from the time. So the wrath of God is not going to fall. We've gone through, the Lord's gone through the wrath. Isn't that interesting? There's no more wrath for us as believers because He suffered every ounce of wrath on our behalf at Calvary's cross. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's just bow in prayer and we'll take up the next portion in a minute. Father, we thank You for the time that we're able to see You. In the Old Testament, we know these things were hidden. They were veiled. Many were blinded by this truth of suffering Messiah coming to be their Savior as the Lamb of God. And yet, Lord, we're thankful as we look back, we can understand to a measure what You've done, what You're doing, and what You're going to come and do in the future. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.